Father, we thank you that you continue to just pursue people and you continue to pursue us with your grace. And I think even as we continue in Genesis 4 in the next service, we'll be reminded how deadly that is when people are just at the mercy of sin. And so our only hope is that you're able to work in hearts by your Spirit and through your Word in ways that are powerful and rescuing. You're a saving God. And so we ask you to be rescuing people from darkness and sin and spiritual blindness and bringing them to hope and truth in Jesus. We ask for your Spirit to work. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this story in Matthew 18:21 that we're working through, we're using this to help us understand how our English translations work. And this is a story about forgiveness. It starts in verse 21 with Peter asking Jesus, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." And Jesus said, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then Jesus goes on to tell this story that illustrates how severe it is if someone is forgiven a great debt and then refuses to forgive someone else. And he's saying, if you have been forgiven for all of your sin by God, God will not take it lightly. He will take it very, very seriously if you then refuse to forgive other people. That's the point of this story. But what we're doing with it is we're using it to help us understand some of the differences between Bible translations and just really to help us understand, use our modern translations better. So that's what we want to continue this morning. But, all right, where are we at? Verse 23, bottom of page 1 is where we finished up last week. Just look at the far left column, the King James, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king," and then turn the page. "A certain king which would take account of his servants." Top of the next page, okay? So we just barely started to talk about this last week. Let's look at it again. This king, the King James says he would take account of his servants. And then as you work across the columns there, you see the New American Standard, "who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." The ESV, "who wished to settle account with his servants." And then they have a note, Greek, "bond servants," and they point you down to two later verses where you have the same word. The NIV, "who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." And then the Good News Bible we talked about last week a little bit. "Once there was a king who decided to check on his servants' accounts." Okay, so what are the two big main differences that we see between the translations there? Two really significant differences. Right. So I think the phrase "take account" is just a phrase that has changed meaning in English, you know, in 400 years. So that what it meant in 1611 is not what that phrase means today. Today, "take account" means something like count. But it's two Greek words that mean to settle accounts. So that's what you see reflected in the other translations. Good. What's the one other big difference? Kathy? Okay. And then that ESV has that "bond servants" in a footnote, right? So let's talk about this a little bit. This is important. Some of you have read about this before, but there's a Greek word, diakonos. How do you know that word? Deacon, right? A diakonos is somebody who helps somebody else. You could use the word like assistant for what diakonos means. And so that's a servant kind of word that we use for deacons. But that's not the word here. There's another Greek word, pais, that can mean a servant or a slave. That's not the word here. And then there's the word doulos, which refers to someone who is not free. A doulos is somebody who's owned by a master. Okay? That's the word here. So what's the best translation of a word that means someone who is not free and is owned by a master? What's the best translation of that? Slave. No question about it. Why do you think English translations have tended to shy away from the word slave? Because of American history and now I'm not sure that explains exactly why the King James did, but I think it's the same essential idea that it's just an uncomfortable word in modern times. And so it was easier to drift toward the word servant. Now, the word bondservant has been used sometimes, like you see in the ESV footnote, and that's not bad. The problem with bondservant is that that's not a word. Like, that's made up. There's no such English word as bondservant except in Bible translation footnotes. So that's not a really helpful translation. In other words, we try to make up English words as little as possible when translating the Bible, right? So what's the best translation? It is slave. So just for the fun of it, I looked up how the translations translate doulos, all right? The King James never translates it slave. The ESV translates it slave 23% of the time. The NIV 41% of the time. And the New American Standard 88% of the time. So a vast difference in how you handle that word. But it's pretty important. Think of something like, and even the New American Standard doesn't do it completely consistently here, but in the beginning of several of Paul's epistles, he calls himself a servant of God. Or a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean? Does he mean by that, I'm somebody who serves God? Or does he mean by that, I am somebody who is not free because I have an owner. I have a master. God owns me. He rules my life. You know what I mean? Like, there's a difference between saying, I serve God, and saying, God owns me. And so I think it is good to remember that it is the idea of someone who is not free, someone who is owned by a master. Does that make sense? John MacArthur made a big deal out of that a few years ago, and so it got a lot of publicity, I think hopefully in a good way. He really tried to emphasize the importance of that. Any other questions about verse 23? So there's a king who's going to settle accounts with his slaves. And verse 24 then, the King James says, when he had begun to reckon. In the other translations, when he had begun settling or began the settlement. One was brought unto him who owed. Okay, so look across that now, right in the middle of that page. Just compare the different. It's going to take you a couple minutes to read through this. So just read through all those options there. What did the servant, what did the man, the slave, owe? I'll just give you a minute to read across the options and read the footnotes. And by the way, I apologize that the note at the bottom of the NIV column where I put the NIV 84 reading has a typo. It's 10,000 talents, not then 1,000 talents. The typo is mine, not theirs. Okay, so what do you think? Let's start with the number. Follow the number across. What do you have? 10,000? 10,000, 10,000, 10,000, and then millions, right? And what do we have? 10,000 what? 10,000 talents, 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 bags of gold, pounds. And by the way, that's British pounds they're referring to, not the unit of weight, but the British currency, all right? And then look at our footnotes here. In the King James, we have a talent is 750 ounces of silver, which after 5 shillings the ounce is 187 pounds, 10 shillings. Is that what that means, right? And then the NASB note, a talent was worth more than 15 years' wages of a laborer. The ESV, a talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer. The NIV, Greek, 10,000 talents. A talent was worth about 20 years of a day laborer's wages. All right? So, what does this illustrate for us? The challenge of money. The challenge of currency for the translators. So, what are the two major options translators have when it comes to currency? What are the two major options? Guess, says Crystalline. That is sometimes what we have to do. Yes, Chris. Right. Right. So, and actually there's a word there that I've used a couple times that we should probably just talk about so that we can use it more. It's a helpful word. That's the word transliterate. The word transliterate means to try to write in English just using equivalent letters. Or to say it another way, to try to make up a word in English that sounds like the word in Greek or Hebrew. That's what it means to transliterate. So that's actually what's going on here. This Greek word is talantos, and so they've translated it into transliterated it into English letters, talents. The other option Chris mentioned is to try to come up with a modern equivalent, like bags of gold or pounds or dollars, or as we'll see in a minute in the King James, pennies. Right? So what are the weaknesses of those two options? Either one of those routes can be a little hard. What are the weaknesses?
We don't know what a talent is.
Right. First of all, if you just transliterate it, nobody knows what it is. It's a unit of currency, but nobody knows what that means. It doesn't help you know whether this is a lot or a little. Okay, and there's another problem with transliterating that the word talents illustrates for us, and that is... What if you copy those letters over and it turns out it's an English word? Here's an example. One Hebrew measurement is a bath. Now, if you say to somebody, we're measuring this in baths, they're going to say, you're what? Right? That's good. And so that's a problem with talents here. Yeah, we just transliterated the letters, but uh-oh, this is an English word. Now, that might not seem like a big deal here, but go with me over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25:14. The kingdom of heaven is what he's talking about. The kingdom of heaven is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Ah! So any average English Bible reader would read that and say, oh, I see, that God gives us all talents, and we're supposed to use our talents for him. What's the problem with that? It's not talking about talents, it's talking about money. He gave his servants different amounts of money, and it's just a coincidence that that happens to be an English word. And what's really coincidental is that talents is a fair application of the meaning here. But that's, again, just coincidental. It's just completely a coincidence. For all we know, this could say baths. He gave to his slaves 5. He gave this guy 5 baths, and this guy 2 baths, and this guy 1 bath. Right? You understand what I mean? So we've got this potential problem when you transliterate, if what you transliterate it ends up being a word in the second language. Or, like Christopher said, or if nobody has a clue what it means, like denarii. Well, what's denarii? That's not an English word, thankfully, but what is it? So the other option is to translate it into a modern equivalent. What's the problem with that? What's the challenge with that? Sometimes it's hard to figure out how much it was worth, right? Tim? It changes. So the King James, they were being very relevant when they said, that a talent is 750 ounces of silver, which after 5 shillings the ounce is 187 pounds, 10 shillings. That was a very modern translation in 1611, but it doesn't make the least bit of sense now. Currencies change, right? And so if you go with something current, it may not be that 5 years from now. That's why measuring it in years' wages is helpful, because that can cross cultures and is not dependent on inflation and things like that. So you see then, with that in mind, see here what the translators did. The King James transliterated it talents, and then a note that explained what that would mean in 17th century British Isles. The New American Standard transliterated it talents with a note that put that in year's wages, more than 15 years' wages. ESV did the same thing. Note that ESV used the words monetary unit to just make sure you know this is about money, not talents. And then they said, instead of more than 15, they said about 20. All right, so what did the NIV do? Where do you think they got bags of gold? It's a wash. Where do you think they got bags of gold? Which is different from baths of gold. Judith. Ruth. Yeah. So the two ideas there, and one is obviously Jesus is doing that on purpose to see the extremity of the forgiveness we need. But the other thing is that, and this is where the word bondservants is kind of helpful. What would happen oftentimes in ancient culture is that people would get a certain level of debt that would then require them to sell themselves to the person they owed the debt to. So that's, the debt can come from before they were a slave, and that they're actually a slave partly because of the debt. It's still Jesus made it insane. And that's the point of the bags of gold. That's why the NIV did this. The NIV said, this is not about a specific amount of money. That's not at all the point. We don't need to fuss over trying to figure out whether it's $987,326,000,000, you know, dollars. The point is, this is a crazy amount of money nobody would ever have. How would we picture that in English? And they said, picture a pile of 10,000 bags of gold. You're probably getting the idea. Does that make sense? So they're, I think probably appropriately saying, this isn't about precise calculations. This is about hyperbole. This is crazy amount of money. And so they said 10,000 bags of gold. And then they put a note there to tell you, Greek, 10,000 talents. A talent was worth about 20 years of a day laborer's wages. And then the Good News Bible does just what we would expect. They just put it in a modern equivalent, which is millions of pounds. But notice they didn't even try to make that precise. They just said millions, because that's how we would say it. And, you know, just millions of dollars, just way too much money. Scott. Money makes us tick, yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. That's right. The next step from, look at how crazy this debt is. The next step is, look how costly Jesus' death was. It's a way of trying to picture, because Jesus says he gave his life a ransom, a price paid for freedom. And so it pictures that Jesus paid a price we could never, ever pay. These extreme numbers do. So then look down with me at, this would be on the second page that I gave you, all the way to the verse 28. So the servant who owed that just impossibly huge debt was forgiven. And verse 28 says, so follow the second column, the New American Standard column, and read verse 28. But that slave, the one who was forgiven, he went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And there's the footnote, a denarius was a day's wages. So we went from more than 15 years' wages to 100 days' wages. But the end of the verse says he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. You're going to pay me. So there's the point of the parable is that then it ends up saying God's not going to forgive that person who refuses to forgive anybody else. But you see what did they do with denarii here? So start with the King James. What did the King James do? Which owed him an 100 pence. So they didn't transliterate this time. This time they did something different. They put it in modern equivalent. It's a good 17th century dynamic equivalence translation. They owed him 100 pence. And then they have a note, the Roman penny is an eighth part of an ounce, which after 5 shillings, the ounce is 7 pence halfpenny, which somebody understood sometime a long time ago. And by the way, there are different notes in different editions of the King James, so I can't assure you that your King James might have a different footnote from this. But that what's so interesting to me is that the King James there went with the modern equivalent. Then the ESV transliterates denarii, and then the note, a denarius was a day's wage. What did the NIV do? So they're trying to put this together with 10,000 bags of gold. So what did they go with this time? 100 silver coins. So they're picturing, this is still a lot. What are silver coins worth today? Like, silver's like $20 an ounce or something. Is that right? So a silver coin can be worth, you know, a day's wages maybe. But then they have the note, 100 denarii, and a denarius was the usual daily wage of a day laborer. And then the Good News Bible went from millions of pounds to a few pounds, right? And that is the point. That is the meaning. All right, so does that make sense? Anybody have questions about currency? How that works in translations? Is that making sense? Dead silence in the room. All right. Anybody have a question about forgiveness? How that works? that grief seminar in January. Not a grief seminar, community seminar in January, Lord willing, on forgiveness. That's the next theme we want to try to tackle. Because you read through a parable like this and you feel this weight of, I have to be a forgiving person. And yet you say, that is so hard. That is so hard. So that's why we want to spend a Saturday together just on that theme in January. All right. Where are we at now that we've finished our currency discussion? I think we're on the second page with verse 25. Does that sound right? All right, verse 25. So just take a minute and read across the columns there. Just that first phrase in verse 25, look at what the translations do with it. All right. They're pretty similar, right? You have the older word for as much, or the word sense. The New American Standard has the words the means in italics. I'll comment on that in a second. But they're all saying the same meaning. So I want to talk about that phrase. This is actually just a good review phrase for us. I want to talk about for a minute. Because the form of the Greek here reads, but he not having to repay. Participle infinitive. But he not having to repay. What does but he not having to repay mean? He didn't have what he needed to repay, right? But notice that none of the translations try to reproduce that form. Does that make sense? None of the translations say, but he not having to repay. Because in English, that doesn't make sense, and it's actually misleading. You have to translate the meaning. And all the translations do that. So the reason that's important is because, remember at the beginning of our whole study here, I said, what we want to watch for is whether translations lean toward form or lean toward meaning, because every translation does both. It's just a matter of some lean one way more than the other way. And that's why I keep emphasizing that the word literal is almost never helpful. What is the literal translation of, but he not having to repay? What is the literal translation? The answer is, but he didn't have what he needed to repay. Right? The literal translation is not the same thing as the form, and it's essential that we understand that. Just by and large, take that word literal and get rid of it in translation and replace it with the words form and meaning. Did they try to reproduce the form? Or did they get the meaning right? Those are the questions we want to ask. Does that make sense? So here, every translation went with the meaning. Since he didn't have what he needed to repay. And that's a great gospel line, isn't it? To go together with what Scott said. How many human beings don't have what they need to repay? You know? Can't make up for your sin. But tragically, many religions are telling people they do. And many preachers and televangelists and things are telling people, if you just send in more money, if you just do this or that, or if you come to church and do these good works, or if you go on this pilgrimage, or if you climb up these stairs on your knees, or if you whatever. And what they're saying to people is, if you try hard enough, you have what you need to pay back the debt of your sin. And that is not true. It is not true. There is no possible way. So he did not have what he needed to pay, and his Lord... Now look across there. His Lord commanded him to be sold. Lord, Lord, Master, Master, King. So that's interesting. The word means an owner or master. So what did the translations try to do? Three different ways the translations tried to handle a word that means owner or master. What do you see? Right. Right. Lord made sense in British culture, right? Where you have a much more structured layers, classes, essentially, of people. Lord was a great word for the King James to use. The New American Standard decided to stick with that. But in modern English, what does Lord mean? Do we use Lord? Just not really a word we use. So ESV and NIV both went with master. Where did Good News Bible get king from? Christopher?
I think they're wanting to draw the distinction between the king who opened the story and decided to call all the servants in to give accounts of their managing the money. And so instead of saying he or something like that, they could just draw a reference.
Right. Showing the connection that it's the same person. It's the same king we started talking about at the beginning. Right. Tim? Mm-hmm. A more meaningful word, right? What do you think about the word owner? How would the word owner do? It's tricky, right? Like, that's good. Like, owner is a key idea in the word, but what it leaves out is the idea of authority. Because you can own something like you own your lawn, I don't know, but it doesn't communicate that same idea as having mastery over someone. So it's a tricky word. Is it? It's a Lord, Master, King, Owner. That's what it is. And that's the kind of thing the translators deal with. So again, what's the literal translation of that word, kurios? Lord, master, king, owner. Yes. What's the literal translation? Yeah, that's the range of meaning of this word. And that's where multiple translations help us, right? It's cool. Yes, Scott. Right, and he is the one who here has the authority. His Lord, let's go to the New American Standard column and just read here. His Lord commanded him to be sold. Since he didn't have what he needed to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So you pause there and you say, God is just. And God has the right to demand from us the wages of our sin, the penalty of our sin. But then you keep reading verse 26. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. And hold on, is that slave going to repay everything? Not a chance in the world he's going to begin to be able to repay 20 years worth of wages. So this master is doing this out of compassion, verse 27 says. And so there we see both the justice of God that can rightfully hold us accountable for the wages of sin, but then the mercy of God that can forgive because he puts the wages of sin on Jesus. And Jesus pays the price for our sin in our place. Chris. So 10,000 talents times. Yeah, right. Right. Okay, good. Well, we're done for this morning. Let's stop and just say a word of thanks to the Lord. Father, we are thankful. You are King and Master and Lord and owner of us. And that is true of us with joy. You're our Creator, you're our Savior, who in mercy has sent your Son to take the price we couldn't pay, to pay the debt we could never cover. And in compassion, you gave that penalty to your own Son. So we rejoice in Jesus and his forgiveness and pray that we would be forgiving people from out of the magnitude of our joy in Jesus. And I pray in his name. Amen.